Good. Before Richard comes to speak, let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for our fellowship together in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our conversations we've had over coffee. We pray that you'd continue to help us to build one another up in truth and love as we speak together today. And we pray now for Richard that you'd help him, give him clarity and conviction as he speaks. We pray that you'd help us to understand. We pray that you would bring your truth to bear in our lives in ways that are profitable for us and for all those churches in which we're involved. Please continue your work among us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Are you okay? We have this one and one more. We can do it. At least we can certainly try. Are you asleep yet? Hamish, are you asleep? Josh, are you awake? I figure if we can keep Josh awake, everybody will be awake. let me remind you of what we're doing, why we're doing what we're doing, and those sorts of things. If you can walk with me on this, it may help as we move into the new talk, the new subject of today. Remember that the big title is The Good Life, and by that I mean the kind of life that the Bible would describe as good, which is a life that receives blessings from God and is wholesome and wonderful. And we looked at the Bible, and in many respects, we're trying to figure out what Jesus would say about this. And I suggested to you that when Jesus gave his response that we've been finding in Mark chapter 12 to that basic question by mentioning love for God and love for neighbor, that he surprised the people in his day. He surprised them because he said something that was right. They agreed with it. Okay, wasn't that okay? They were trying to catch him, but the inquirer said, "Great, you did right. That's great. I agree with you. That these are the most important of the commandments." But then I suggested to you that in our day, that Christians respond to Jesus' response with surprise as well. They may not actually put it this way, but if they were allowed to say it out loud, then they might say something like, on the one side, "I can't believe Jesus said that." That the best thing, the most important thing for us to keep in mind is two commandments. Really what Jesus should have said is, "No, you've got it wrong. The commandments are not at the heart of this religion that I preach. Instead, the gospel is." And that the gospel, as many people believe in it now, is antithetical to the commandments of God. You remember that? Nod your head, please, if you do. Good. Now, what we tried to do in quick response to that was simply to say that in the Protestant tradition, that has not been the way that we historically have thought about it. Instead, we have summarized what the whole Bible says, Old and New Testament, about rules and regulations, obligations, those sorts of things, in three uses of the law. Remember that? That you need to remember. You really do need to memorize that. And the first one being the civil use of the law that restrains sin in people because of the threats that it produces for them. And so far as they get it, sometimes it just keeps them from doing it. But also then the pedagogical use, which is the one most of us think about all the time, and that is the one that we tend to emphasize in contrast to the gospel. And that is that the pedagogical use where we are trained up and pushed toward Christ because the law makes sin come alive in us, and we reject it, and increases and reveals sin, the law does, and so we are failures, and that drives us to Jesus for salvation, all of which is true, number two. Then number three, the third use of the law, which is the normative use, which is the guide for grateful living. And different branches of the church have emphasized different ones of those, but the fact is that there's a great deal of accord in historical Protestantism on those three uses of the law. And so we should not really draw such a sharp contrast between law and gospel and wonder, why didn't Jesus say it's not about commands, it's about the gospel? And we're going to work on that a little bit more later on today, not this hour, but the next. Then the other shock or surprise that people might have to what Jesus said doesn't come so much from people that want to say the gospel is so different from commands, antithetical to commands, that, you know, that's a strange thing for Jesus to say. Instead, these people tend to be a little more legalistic and wonder why Jesus allows anybody to just select one or two commandments. Why didn't he say, you're asking me for the greatest commandment? They're all great. We're going to make all the commandments great again, as one famous politician is now saying. And we noted that in the Bible itself, that the reason Jesus did select the greatest commandment is because there was a long tradition of rabbis that would do that kind of thing, in the sense that they knew there are too many commandments for people to remember. And so the old Talmudic tale of the Gentile saying to Shammai and to Hillel, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, can you teach me the law while I stand on one foot? Meaning, in other words, can you boil it down to something I can remember? I don't know about you. I know about me, though. As the older I get, the harder it is to remember things. And you need to sort of get some package with which you can live. And that's what the rabbis were doing, and that's what Jesus did. And it wasn't that he was saying the other commands were not important. It's just he was saying these are so basic that they should be a part of your consciousness. They should be at the front of your thoughts, the four thoughts that you have at all points in life, because they're so broad and they're so general that you can remember them and they can guide you. But don't forget the rest of the law either, because that's important too. So yesterday we talked about love for God. Today we're going to talk about the second commandment, love for neighbor. That's where we are. Okay? If ever there was a need to talk about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, boy, it is today. Think about it this way. You know, Jesus did say that the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. But you know as well as I do that we live in a day when people don't talk so much about loving God. In fact, that would be rather peculiar. Occasionally you'll get mystics and schmaltzy, sentimental types that will talk about loving God. But everybody wants to talk about loving some other human being. And they've got all kinds of ideas of what that means. I can even tell you, and you probably know this, there are literary references as well as cinematic references, that the expression love thy neighbor is used as a euphemism for having affairs with your neighbors. If this person is my neighbor, then I'm going to obey God and have sexual relationships with that person. And so we know that in our day, when you say love your neighbor is an important commandment, that the need for definition is enormous, because people don't have much idea of what Jesus meant when he said this, nor Moses when he said it either. And so it's important for you and me to sort of put our arms around that and begin to put some ideas on this. And you know, as we said yesterday, that as wonderful as it is to have commands that are so broad and so general, that in their situational and in their standards and in their goals and motivations and those sorts of things, that so broad because you can remember them and you can apply them no matter what you're doing. What I'm doing right now, I want to do out of love for God. What I'm doing right now, I want to do out of love for my neighbor. But you know, as the broader the command is, the broader the principle is, the easier it is to fill it in with ideas that are foreign to it, that God never intended for us to believe that those principles meant, which is why you have the rest of the law. And I remind you from this picture that it has been traditional to associate the first table of the Ten Commandments with love for God and the second table with love for neighbor, though that's weak. And then you have the rest of the laws that will define each other. The smaller laws are defined by the larger laws, and the larger laws are defined by the smaller laws. But just think about it for a moment, how clear this is with regard to the Ten Commandments. One of the reasons why it's not really good to say first table is about love for God, second table is about love for humanity, is because of the way the Sabbath command, the fourth commandment, is given in the book of Deuteronomy. you'll recall there is a difference, and it's hard to know what was actually written on the stone and what's commentary or explanation in the text of the book of Exodus chapter 20 or in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where you get the other set of Ten Commandments. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Sabbath law is given a specific reason, a motivation, a goal, in fact, is given. In Exodus, the focus, the primary goal is that of worship. But in the version of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the focus is on giving rest to your servants, giving rest to your animals, remembering that you were once slaves, and that's why you must keep Sabbath law. So that lets you know right away that in the case of the Deuteronomy comments on that commandment, that the fourth commandment itself defines what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. One of the ways you love your neighbor as yourself is by observing Sabbath and making sure those around you are observing Sabbath as well. But go beyond that to the others. You know the others. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, one thing it means is honoring your father and your mother. And as the Westminster Catechisms tell us, this indicates that we should have the proper kind of honor for people that are above us with authority and that sort of thing, respect the family and so on. Those kinds of larger concepts are associated with it, but you can see that that commandment is all about loving father and mother. If a person thinks that loving father and mother means I can do this or I can do that, then, or loving God, loving your neighbor rather, means you can do this or you can do that, then the question will be that you should be asking yourself is this: will it be bringing honor to my mother and father if I do this or if I do that? Because if you're not bringing honor to your mother and father and all the ideas that are associated with that, then you are in fact not loving your neighbor as yourself as God wants it to be done. The same thing with murder. Murder, even hatred, mistreating people, is a long list of things we can associate with the command to murder. Those things are indicators of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Adultery, which is where the word love is abused so very much, isn't it? Sexual immorality, what makes it right for me to follow my own sexual proclivities, whatever they may be? What baptizes it? What makes it pure? What makes it holy? What makes it good? You can tell me. Love. In our day, hate speech is very bad, and love speech is very good, and it doesn't matter what you're loving or how you're loving or who you're loving. So long as you love them, it's okay. But you see, the commandment of God is not such. The commandment of God is, if you want to love your neighbor as yourself, then you will observe the sanctity of marriage. The same kind of thing is true when it comes to stealing. Well, you know, I'm not bothering anybody, and really, it'll help me out if I do this, and I'll do something else for somebody else. I'll steal it for them. I love my neighbor. Yeah, I can do it that way. False witness. As soon as you accept false witnesses into your legal system, the whole hope of any kind of justice, a just society, a society that protects the widows and the orphans and the weak and those that do not have power, is lost. Coveting is also a way in which you violate the principle of love your neighbor as yourself. So in order to understand this large concept that you can keep before you all the time without allowing your own sinful ideas to fill in the holes or to make specific references out of it, to give specific meaning to it, one of the only ways you can do that is to follow what God says it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And you know that the Bible doesn't just have these sets of commands. It also has Old Testament commands, and then there are passages in the New Testament that we are more familiar with that also talk about these kinds of things. You want to know what love is? One of the first things you can always turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me remind you of it, even though you've heard it before, because in a few moments, I think you're going to begin to see why it's important. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Take that home with you, fellas. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. That's one of the greatest temptations that church leaders have, is that when they see a brother fall, they rejoice. That's a violation of love your neighbor as yourself. But rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I know we read that at weddings, whatever. This is real life now. You want to be a person that fills in love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus would have you fill it in? Those are ways you can do that. Let me give you one other that's important. For you were called to freedom, Paul says in Galatians 5, 13 through 15, to do exactly what you want to do, right? No. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, welcome to the body of Christ. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. If there's one thing that's characteristic of Christian churches, it would have to be that we bite and devour each other. Would you not say that's true? You can nod your head if you think that's true. Don't just sit there and say, yeah, that's true. Yeah. It's been my experience. I want you to ponder those for a moment. Loving your neighbor as yourself means serving your neighbor as yourself. Many of you know I work in this ministry called Third Millennium Ministries, and the way we spell leader at Third Millennium Ministries is this way, D-O-O-R-M-A-T. And every, once a year at least, when we have our leadership team meeting, we have them every week, but at least once a year, I'll get up on the board and I'll write it up there again. How do we spell leader at Third Mill? D-O-O-R-M-A-T. And what's the slogan? If they're not wiping their feet on you, you're not leading them. You want to be church leaders? That's what it requires. Is this not what we do to Jesus every day? Is this not what he subjected himself to on our behalf? Why? Love one another. One more. If you really keep the royal, this is in James chapter 4, 8 through 17, the part of the New Testament that a lot of us avoid because it's just so terribly legalistic. But anyway, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Now, when we hear that, of course, our minds go to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, yes? We say, well, of course not, because if you have true saving faith, then what are you going to do? You're going to go to church, you're going to go to Bible studies, you're going to pray, you're going to stop beating your wife, you're going to do all these wonderful things. We have a list of things that we think we should check off that proves that you are actually a true believer. Because unless you have those works, your faith is dead. But I want you to notice what James is talking about here. There is true in general that there's a long list of things that, and more or less, are demonstrations that you have saving faith. But notice what James is talking about here. Can such faith save them? 15. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Have you read the length of that passage to know that what he's talking about here is caring for the poor in the church? That the demonstration of saving faith is that you love your neighbor as yourself by taking care of the poor? It's quite remarkable, isn't it? Now, we don't face the struggle that he faced in the churches to whom he was writing because most of our churches are socioeconomically homogeneous. There may be some breadth of the amount of money that the people in your chairs have, your pews have, but not like that those churches apparently, because we're talking about a church that would have on the same row someone that did not know what they were going to feed their children the rest of the day, and someone over here who had gold rings and fine and fancy clothes in the very same church. Now you can imagine, can't you, how difficult that was, yes? You nod your head, please. Okay, thank you. And so what James is saying to the wealthy in this case is, if you think you have faith, your faith is worthless and dead, and it will not save you unless you pay attention to this person over here too. Now, we can run from that passage because, again, most of us don't face that. Yes, churches are poor, churches are in parts of the world, and even perhaps in this city, but we tend to associate and sort of blindly keep ourselves away from people that are that desperately different from us. But interestingly enough, what's on James' mind here is love your neighbor as yourself. That's how he defined it. So when you begin to look then at what the Bible says, the moral instructions that it gives us, the more specific ones, the standards that are more oriented towards specific sorts of motivations, specific sorts of goals, you find that they give us definition of what it might mean to be a person who loves his or her neighbor as him or herself, as opposed to what the world is telling us. Why is it that we have such trouble with this commandment? Because if ever there were one that we have trouble with, it would be this. The first thing I want to say is this. Notice that this is the second of the two commandments. And it's important for us to realize here that Jesus said that the second greatest commandment, not the first, is love your neighbor as yourself. And the question, of course, the first question that might come to mind is, well, why did Jesus put love your neighbor as yourself as the second commandment? I think it's not because he always insisted that everybody make it number two as they summarize the law for themselves. Rabbi Hillel did not do that. No one else did it. But in his particular case, and for our instruction, he was reminding the people around him, as well as us today, that our greatest loyalty belongs to the one who is the greatest, and that is our God. That our greatest love and affection should be with the one who deserves it more than anyone, and that is our God. But I do want you to ask this question. Why did Jesus bring up two commandments? Do you remember the question that he was asked? The question he was asked in verse 28 was, which commandment, singular, is the most important of all? So Jesus gave, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. But he could not stick with just one command. He said, oh, before you go, let me tell you the second greatest commandment too. Love your neighbor as yourself. As far as Jesus is concerned, saying one without the other just really is not going to work in that situation. I like to think about it this way. You know, when you run a marathon, or you run like the triathlon we saw the other day, quite often the first runner, who usually comes from Kenya, right, or Ethiopia or someplace, okay? The first runner, the one that crosses the finish line first, is quite often so far ahead of number two that you can't even see number two when he or she crosses that finish line. Have you noticed that? You ever noticed that that's the way it is at the marathon? But also, let's go back now, that's not the way it normally is, or often is anyway, in a sprint. You use that term, sprint? Okay. In a sprint, when everybody's running just as fast as they can for a short distance, quite often, when you come to the end, you have the first person and the second person, first place, second place, are so close to each other that the only way you can tell which was first and which was second is with a photograph. And so that's what they'll show you on television. Well, we really can't be sure. So they'll click, they take that picture up, and there it is, the one that stuck his chest out the most. You know, the one didn't stick his head up, but stuck his chest out. He won. Photo finish. Well, there's something about this that I think is very true of you and me. We will give lip service to the fact that Jesus said there are two that form the great commandments, okay? Love God and love your neighbor. But all too often, we are inclined, especially people like you and me who are in the branch of the church that we're a part of now, we are inclined to treat the second commandment like second place in a marathon. It's there if I ever get around to it. But I really can't see it because, you see, I love God so much. I'm all enraptured about the one that's coming across the front, the first in the across the finish line, and I am not even having in view number two. If you don't believe that's true, just think about how easy it is for you and your spouse to have one of your worst arguments on the way to church, and you walk into the church service and pick up the little hymnal and start singing praises to Jesus. Have you ever done that in your whole life? Then you know what I'm talking about. You know, your kids are screaming in the back of the seat as you're on your way to prayer meeting, and you're yelling right back at them and telling them, if you don't shut up, I'm going to kill you. Do you say that to your kids around here? Yeah, tell the truth. I see it. I see it in your eyes. And then you'll walk right into that prayer meeting, and everybody goes, oh, let's pray to Jesus. Yeah, let's pray to Jesus for everything you've done for us. That's putting number two like in a marathon. But when you have a photo finish, there's something that you know is true. If number one is in the frame, number two is in the frame too. And that's why Jesus could not keep his mouth shut and simply answer the question, what's the greatest commandment? Because as far as he was concerned, if you have number one in the picture, number two is in the picture too. Now, how would that change your life? The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John chapter 4. You know these verses. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I don't know about you, but I am so contrary to the way Jesus thinks. It's a lot easier for me to love God, whom I cannot see, than it is for me to love you, whom I do see. That's not a proud thing. That is a shameful thing. Because if my heart were sanctified and conformed to the likeness of Christ, that would be an impossibility. That's a photo finish. It's even more than that, which is one of the most remarkable things, I think, in the Bible, in the New Testament, when you compare Paul with Jesus. Did you notice, we read this passage earlier, Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Listen to what he says there. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. We just read the words of Jesus, and Jesus said two. But here's the Apostle Paul, and he says, the whole law is, I guess he wasn't around for that lesson, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now he sounds a lot like Rabbi Hillel, because that's how he basically summarized it, the golden rule. Does that strike you as odd? Have you ever noticed before that Paul did that? Rupert and I were talking about that just the other day. My own assessment of it is this, that he's addressing the situation there in Galatia, and he thinks that the main problem that they have is that they don't fulfill the law. Nobody's really fulfilling the law. I don't really think the argument is a theological one, like Luther thought about what the gospel is and what faith is. I just really don't believe that's the heart of the matter. I think the matter is, what's the law about? Okay, and the answer is, law's about loving your neighbor as yourself. Nobody in the church was disputing whether you should love God. They all knew you should love God. Both groups thought they were loving God better than the other one. Now he says, you think you love God? Now let's just get this straight. You want to sum up the law in a word? It's love your neighbor as yourself. Now how's that going for you? But that does demonstrate, doesn't it, how very important it is, how very vital it is to the Christian ethic. One more, Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. I hope that can sit with you for just a moment, because I don't believe most of us live that way. It does raise a serious question that I think all of us need to ponder, and that is whether or not the scriptures are theocentric or anthropocentric. Now, I know what the right answer is. Can you give me the answer to that question? Yes, the answer is, well, obviously it's theocentric, right? We call the Bible the Word of God. We call the Bible the revelation of God, and so on and so forth, right? But now I want to challenge that. I want to say to you things like these, that the Bible talks a lot more about people than it talks about God. I want to say things like these to you, that the Bible, there's actually a book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. There's not a single book in the Bible that doesn't talk about people. And so now I want to summarize it this way. Theocentrism without photo finish anthropocentrism isn't theocentric at all. You want to be God-centered in your interpretation of the Bible and ignore people? Can't be done. It's not theocentric. You want to be theocentric in your Christian life and put people as away back there in the marathon, second place, can't be done. The only way to be truly theocentric is to have that photo finish anthropocentrism. A lot of times the rhetoric that we have, it usually doesn't play itself out in real sermons, but in the rhetoric, is that what we think we should be doing when we preach is talking about God all the time. That's really the main idea. That's what we want to get across to people. It's divine things. It's really not addressing people and where they are and what they're doing and so forth. I want to suggest to you that that is not true of the way Jesus summed up the greatest of the commandments. Okay? So, if it is photo finish second place, and we have a hard time treating anthropocentrism in that way, I want to know why. I want to know what's the problem, what keeps me and what keeps you from being able to do this. And let me suggest this to you. It is that we really don't have much sense of the value and honor that human beings have in this world. Here's the way that unbelievers around us today tend to think about people. This would not have been true several centuries ago in your country, but this is largely true now in Western culture. Contemporary outlooks on humanity, we think of ourselves as highly evolved animals with no special value or honor. In fact, in a lot of groups, and these are sweeping now across Western culture, human beings are not simply looked upon as highly evolved animals, but also a virus that's destroying the planet. That you are the problem for the earth. You are the problem. And that it would be a wonderful thing if we just simply didn't exist anymore. You want other species to be around, but if our species wasn't around, the world would be a happier place. Do you know that people talk that way? Now, let me say something to you. If you are just simply thinking of yourself as we are in our culture now, by and large, as ooze, oozing out of ooze and back into ooze, that's what a human being is, or that a human being is nothing more than lucky mud, that you're the same as the dirt on the side of the street, but you just lucked out, your molecules came into being a human being. If that's what people think, then that's what they're going to act like. You wonder how our cultures are becoming increasingly pleasure-oriented, increasingly hedonistic. Well, if you think of yourself as simply an animal, that is the way you're going to behave, is as an animal. Now, the Church of Jesus, like you and me, now we will say that's not true, but I hate to tell you this, but the devaluing of humanity, the devaluing of human beings, is something that when you live in a culture that is constantly saying that to you, when that is, if not the explicit text, it is the subtext of every movie you see, every television show you watch, every book you read, every conversation you have in a coffee shop and a bar, then I can guarantee you it is seeping into you and me too. That when we look around ourselves in this room, we are not looking at each other the way the Bible tells us to look at each other. We are looking at each other more and more, just like they do in the bars. Now, we'll baptize it, and we'll say things like sinner, but we'll also associate that with worthless, of no value, of no honor. It will sound nice, it will even sound pious, but it will destroy your attention to the second of the greatest commandments. So what we need to do is get back to what the Bible says about human beings. And the Bible does not say that humanity is simply highly evolved animal life with no special value or honor. The Bible says, rather, that human beings are the image and the likeness of God. You've heard that before. Your people in your churches have heard that before. But I would venture to say that if you were to pass a piece of paper around your church on Sunday and say, please write down for me what you think it means to be the image and likeness of God, you would have about as many different answers as there are people in the room. Because it's a nice religious phrase that we use, but we really can't anchor it very well, very solidly, in a concept that the Bible would have us do so. But it is precisely why Jesus emphasized love for neighbor as yourself so very much. Image of God. Let me just say a couple of things about that expression. The expression image of God, likeness of God, son of the gods, these were all relatively synonymous terms in the ancient Near East that Moses was a part of and had grown up in Israel, outside of Israel, Egyptians, Babylonians, Assyrians, Hittites, Canaanites, they all used this kind of expression. But by and large, in the literature that we have from those places and those times, that expression, image of God, was reserved for one person in society in particular. And that person was, guess who? The king. Whether it was a great emperor or even just the king of a city-state, it was the king who was the image and the likeness and the son of the gods. And the reason for this is because of what they thought kings were supposed to do. Basically, in their thinking, a lot like politicians these days, as a matter of fact, kings thought that their job in the world was to learn the will of the gods in heaven and to make it happen on the earth. They represented the gods that way, usually their favored god, to whom they paid special tribute. But at the same time, basically, they saw themselves, the king, his job in the world is to learn what the gods of there want and to make it happen down here on the planet. And they did that as royalty, but they also did that as imperial or royal priests as well. It was a mixing, a blending of these two things. If you were a king of any worth, you were also priestly in the way that you represented the god to your people and your people to the god. That's why the language that was given to Adam and Eve, that they were put in the garden to work it and to keep it, that expression is a little bit odd in the Hebrew and is only used another time in the Pentateuch in Numbers 3:8 to describe the functions of Levites. It's a priestly function that they were performing in the temple garden of God that we often call the Garden of Eden. So here is this blending of royal and priestly language because that's what Adam and Eve were made. They were made the royal priests of the king of the universe. And they were put on the earth to learn the will of their God in heaven, the true God of heaven and earth, and to make his will happen on this planet. They were not simply highly evolved animals. They were certainly not oozing out of ooze and back into ooze. They were not the result of random chance. They were given this kind of massively honored role in the world. But the radical thing, of course, that Moses does that was so contrary to what he'd been taught as a child in the courts of Egypt was that he was saying that it's not just the king who is this way, but rather that it's all of humanity that's this way. That every human being has it. This is what challenged the Israelites perhaps more than anything else. It was the difficulty of believing that they, as former slaves in the empire of Egypt, the evil, satanic empire of Egypt, that they, former slaves, were the image and the likeness of God with as much value and as much honor as the emperor of Egypt himself. You can imagine how difficult that was, because you have difficulty believing that. In modern Western democratic society, we have difficulty believing this. And you know it's true, because you can think of some people being more important than you, and it's very obvious that they are. I would dare to say you think that the prime minister of your country, of the United Kingdom, is a lot more important than you. I would dare to say that you think, even on a smaller scale, that people who pastor larger churches are more important than the ones that pastor other churches. The smart ones, they are really important, not me. The gifted ones, they are really important, not me. If I die, nobody's going to care. If I mess up, nobody's even going to notice. That's what we keep on telling ourselves, because that's what the world tells us. And when that's what you think about yourself and that's what you think about the people around you, you are right where the evil one wants you to be. You are right in his hand. Because then you will utterly fail to observe the second greatest commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. Before you leave today, you ought to walk up to somebody and look them right in the eye and say, "Hello, Your Majesty." Because that's what that person is. A royal priest in the kingdom of God, put here to make the will of God happen on the earth. And how was this to be done? According to Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. In effect, what God said is, I want there to be more of you. I want there to be so many of you, my faithful servants, that you fill up the entire world. And I want you to have dominion over the earth. I want you to subdue it, have dominion over it. I want you to turn it into the kind of place that I want it to be. One of the biggest problems that we have right now in understanding the value of human beings is that when you ask most people in your churches, how was the earth when it was first created? The answer they're going to give you is perfect, wondrous, magnificent. The whole place was like a Garden of Eden. I don't know how to tell you other than to say that's not true. The whole earth was not like the Garden of Eden. That's why there was a Garden of Eden. And the job of the human race was to turn the entire earth into the Garden of Eden. A place that was so beautiful, so wondrous, so holy, that it would be appropriate for God to extend his visible glory from his heavenly court, not just to that one little garden, but throughout the entire earth. And that is the job that he gave to the people sitting next to you. That's the value he gave to your spouse and to your children. And that's the value that he gave to you. To extend God's kingdom throughout the earth. If we could begin to separate ourselves from what the world tells us about who we are and begin to embrace this vision, then we would understand and we would actually be able to fulfill the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Image of God. When the earth began and humanity was first set up, we can see that There was attention to one sense in which all human beings, the image and likeness of God. Of course, we know that sin comes into the world, and we know that God chooses from out of all of humanity a special group of people. They're called the chosen people. They are special images and likenesses of God, Israel, in the sense that they are to be the A team or the leading team of the human race. Because why did God choose Abraham? So that he would be a blessing to every family on the earth. So that every family on the earth would eventually come in and join in this process of having the honor and the value of being not just made in the image of God, but redeemed images of God. Successful in this world in bringing about the kinds of changes that royal priests were to do. And among Israel, as the Bible progresses, as Israel moves more and more toward its bona fide imperial vision, the house of David, the representatives there are called the Son of God. They are the representatives of God in ways that even not all Israelites are. And so all Israel is to be following them, and things depend on the house of David in ways that they don't depend on others. But all of humanity, Israel special, the house of David special, and we as followers of Jesus, we believe the most bizarre thing in the world, in the eyes of the world today. And that is one man, Jesus, the Son of David, born in 4 BC in a little spot over there that most of us would not want to live in, and lived a relatively quiet and unnoticed life when he was here, that he became the premier human being who will lead the rest of humanity into filling the earth, subduing it, and having dominion over it, and making it into the kingdom of God. That's what you believe as a Christian, whether you knew it or not. That's what you believe. That's why you have faith in him. That's why you trust in him. That's why he saves you. That's why you call him your king. So value and honor. We've got to come to grips with the value and honor that God puts on human beings. And when we do that, then we can begin to understand why it is so important that we love our neighbor as ourselves. This is not a second place like in a marathon, but a photo finish. But there's one other thing that I think is important to say about this before we close. And it's the idea of the interdependence of human beings. You know, you might just sort of say to yourself, well, okay, I'm the image and likeness of God, so why don't I just honor and love myself? Why do I have to deal with other people? You know the old adage, ministry would be fine if it weren't for the people, right? This job would be great if I didn't have to deal with them. And you can become, as a leader of the church, a hater of people. It's an easy thing to do. I had an old friend of mine who, I'll say this to you real quickly here, that said to me, I asked him one time, because as a young, beginning sort of seminary professor type, I really did not want to be typical professorial type of person. I didn't want to be, okay? And what that meant for me was, you know, the kind of guy that would come to class and teach and then look down at the floor and sneak out the room and hide somewhere. That was what my teachers did to me. I never knew any of my teachers except through binocular. We had community through binoculars. I didn't want to be that, and I didn't know how to be that. And he says something to me that I still repeat to myself very frequently. He just said, here's the way to do it. He said, if you're not available, don't be there. If you're there, be available. Don't you just hate it when you go to a professor's door and you knock on the door and you know they're in there because you can hear them making a little noise and they don't respond to the door? Or they put a sign up on the door that says, keep out. Or some people put up guns on their doors like this, pointing at you, don't you dare. If you're not available, don't be there. If you're there, be available. Why be available? Why be bothered with people? Because that's the critical issue. And the reason is because the Bible makes it clear from beginning to end that the image of God is not one. The images of God will serve and fulfill their role of value and honor in this world, that's unbelievable, through interdependence on each other. You know it comes up right at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. After God, in Genesis chapter 1, is introduced by saying, I like that, ki tov, that's nice, that's beautiful. You say, that's good. Okay? Then he goes on, that's good too. Yep, that's good too. But once he makes the image of God, and everything's set, and he really likes it, what does he say? That's very good, ki tov mod. It's very good. Okay? Yeah, I like this. And then the weirdest thing happens in chapter 2. You sort of go back in time a little bit, but here's the weird thing. But God has been saying it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And he looks at Adam, and he says, it's not good. Well, what was out of sync? What was not ready yet? What was not appropriate for being called, it's very good now, we're ready to start the game? It's the fact that Adam was alone. That did not simply mean that he didn't have a wife. It just simply meant, on a broader scale, human beings were not made to serve as the image of God and fulfill their task of extending the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, to do that as individual people. We have to do it together. If you are interested in the cause of Christ, if you care about your God, if you love your God and you're going to be loyal to your God with loving loyalty, remember that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If that really is the heartbeat of your faith, then you will know now that you cannot do that as an individual. You have to do it with others. I mean, on a very simple scale, just think about how difficult it would have been for Adam to have multiplied human beings to fill the earth. Imagine how difficult it would have been for him alone to have extended the boundaries of the Garden of Eden to cover all the geography of the earth. That's how essential one anothering is in the Bible. A lot of times, you know, we think in terms of this being true for the Christians, and, you know, we love one another, we are one in the Spirit, that kind of thing. And, oh, that's true, but let's back up a little bit. Let's just understand that the interdependence of God's people throughout the Bible, of the image of God throughout the Bible, is a theme that occurs every single stage. You may not realize that because sometimes we don't read the Old Testament. I understand that. And when we do, we're sort of swamped by the amount of data that's there. But one of the themes that occurs over and over again is that in Scripture, from beginning to end, the unity of God's images is of utter importance to him. You can see that from the very beginning, that when sin comes into the world, one of the curses that's put on the human race is that they will have conflict. They'll be facing conflict, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So yeah, I know that. Genesis 3:15. In fact, why are we able to write the history of humanity in terms of wars? Genesis 3:15. But this is not a blessed state. This is the cursed state. And so what you find even as early, let's just pick an example of this. Take the last section of the book of Genesis that deals with Joseph and his brothers. Joseph and his brothers, how'd they get along at the beginning? Not very well. How do they end up getting along? Just great. Thank you very much. Now, what do you think that story was written to teach Israel? These are the patriarchs of their tribes. And they were at odds with each other. But if they, the generations later of Israelites following Moses toward the promised land, are going to be a strong kingdom to extend the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, then what must be true of the tribes? They must be one. So you don't like the idea that Manasseh and Ephraim are treated the way they're treated, as equal to their uncles? We don't like that. They're just little things. They shouldn't be getting what we get. Too bad. Listen to the story of Joseph. You don't like the idea that Joseph gets double portion, then you don't remember the story of Joseph. You don't like the idea that Judah is the tribe that's going to be the royal tribe, then go back, let's read that story again now. So the unity of God's people becomes extremely clear, especially at the end of the book of Genesis, as Israel then is beginning to emerge. But it goes beyond that. The unity of the tribes of Israel is a theme that you find over and over and over again. For example, in the book of Joshua, one of the critical distinctives of highlighting when Joshua does the right thing, when Joshua does the right thing, is when all Israel is going into battle. Not just some of them, all of them. That's the unity of the people of God. You remember one time when they did not do that? Do you remember the battle? And they said, that's no big deal. We'll send a couple of guys over there. They take care of that. What was that group? What was that place? Now, Ai, the city of Ai. Of course, it didn't turn out so well, did it? The division of the land was to make sure that everybody had the appropriate land. Roll the dice. If you can't figure it out any further than what we've got, we'll roll the dice. All right, there's what God wants. Everybody just be quiet now. That's your place. It's called casting lots in the Bible. And when Joshua has his great assemblies at the end of his book, who's there? Representatives of how many of the tribes? All of them. So even in those stages of Israel's history, the theme of the unity and the interdependence of God's people is enormous, enormously important. If you move to the time of when David and his house, when the empire is actually beginning to emerge, this bona fide empire of David's day and Solomon's day later, one of the major themes that's associated with Solomon and David is that they were the period of the united kingdom, yes? And that when Israel divided, that was not a blessed thing, that was a curse. When the tribes fought against each other, it was a curse. If you're going to have the house of David rule over you the way it needs to rule over you, the way it ought to be, if it's going to be the kingdom of God that's extending to the ends of the earth, then it must be with the tribes of Israel united under that one leader, fulfilling the one purpose of following his directives as one unified people of God, because that's the only way we're going to succeed. And so the chronicler, even as he is dealing with the post-exilic audience, one of his favorite expressions in the whole book, it's repeated over and over and over again, several different ways, but nevertheless it's there, and over again, is Kol Yisrael. All Israel did this. All Israel did this. All Israel did this. You'll find the parallels in Samuel that will often say 10,000 people did this, or 3,000 people there. Lots of people did this. And the chronicler will write, all Israel did that. Why does he do that? Because he knows that if after the exile the kingdom of God is going to be strong, they must be one. And of course, if ever there were a theme that you know from the epistles of the New Testament, and even from the Gospels like John chapter 17, the unity of the church. But very often what happens to us when we think about the unity of the church is we say to ourselves, you know, we really just should be nice to people. That's what Jesus is saying. But I want you to back up and take it back to its roots. Why this interdependence? What's the purpose of the group being united and working together? What's the purpose? It is so that we can fulfill our mission as the image and the likeness of God, that royal priestly function that God has given us that is beyond imagination for people like you and me, of turning the earth into his kingdom. It is not an option for us to pursue loving our neighbors as ourselves. It's that simple. If you are loyal to God and his purposes, you will devote your life to loving your neighbor as yourself. How did Paul put it in Ephesians 4? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Wait a minute. Obviously, Paul wasn't listening to last week's sermon, because we are all unworthy. You get the difference in the picture here? You have such a high calling of who you are as a follower of Jesus, as a redeemed image and likeness of God, as a child of God, a royal priest devoted to spreading the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. It is so high, so valuable, that you've got to figure out how to learn and live in a way that's worthy of that kind of calling. Aren't you tired of the false humility that leaves you with no significance at all? Well, start thinking of your calling as a high calling, and you'll begin to ask the question, well, what would it mean to live in a manner that's worthy of that calling? Well, let's see. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love. Ooh, the thing that you don't want to do. You want to get them out of the way, and you don't want to bear anyone else's burden. Thank you very much. I got plenty of my own. Why do you do it? It's because that's what your calling is worth. Eager to maintain, not just okay with it if it gets that way, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you remember how Jesus prayed in John 17, Lord, let them be one as you and I are one. For what purpose? So that the world may know that you sent me. So the big question mark is, when they look at the church, what do they see? There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. What is that hope? You tell me, I'm not even going to say it. What's the hope to which you've been called? Put it in the categories we've been thinking about. What's the goal? What's the dream? What's the purpose of you breathing this air? What's the purpose? To extend the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. To turn the earth into the kingdom of God. That is what the hope that you have in Jesus. That's it. And he says, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and royal Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you could start believing that about yourself, you can begin to look at the people around you and you can begin to believe that about them too. You would find yourself being much more eager to love your neighbor as yourself and diligent to maintain the bond and unity that comes from that. Amen? Okay. So Jesus said, you know, I know you only asked for one commandment, but I have to give you two. It's a photo finish. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we adore you and love you so much. We want so much to believe this, and we want so much to live out of it. And so we pray that you will send your Spirit to us, and may he touch each of us and fill each of us, so that you will write these words in our hearts, and so that you will empower us to live according to them. We want to say that loving our neighbor as ourselves is only second place to loving you with everything we have. And as you do that, Lord Jesus, we will bless you and we will honor you for it. Amen.